Well, good evening. Daniel chapter number 4 this evening. In your copy of the Old Testament scripture, Daniel chapter number 4. Once upon a time, we used to brag and boast about our children by putting a bumper sticker on our car that read something like this: "My child is an honor student at Jefferson High School." But we no longer do that. That is so last century, right? Today, we boast and we brag about our children by posting their activity and accomplishments on our Facebook wall so that all the world will know that our child is an honor student at Jefferson High School, and that our family went on a vacation, and that we bought a new car, and that we are friends with important people, and anything, of course, that we care to boast or brag about. Anything that makes me look good and makes you wishing that you were me. You understand? Of course, that cuts both ways, because when I see all that you have and all that you do in your life, I wish that I were you. And one of the vices of social media is that it provides us the opportunity to shamelessly promote ourselves to one another while at the same time being depressed because of what psychologists call the compare and despair syndrome. That's a thing. The compare and despair syndrome, because social media has created a greater crisis of self-esteem and depression issues, because we see one another's highlights in life and it makes us feel like our lives are depressing. And I know that you identify with that, but why is it like that? What is that dynamic all about? I'll tell you. It's called the pride of life. I've prepared notes for you and copied some extended portions of text. The first there on the front side from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. Allow me to read. You're welcome to follow. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except maybe Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, and at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and I would add, even among Christians." C.S. Lewis seems to be giving a pass to Christians in this writing. "And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And there's a fine line between pride and insecurity. So we boast that our child is an honor student at Jefferson High School, but then we're insecure if your child is valedictorian or salutatorian of the class. It's the pride of life. Jonathan Edwards wrote something similar when he wrote some thoughts on revival, and in his case, he was specifically rebuking professing Christians, and that's copied for you there on the back of your notes. Allow me to read. Jonathan Edwards says, "The first and the worst cause of errors that prevail in such a state of things is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those that are zealous for the advancement of religion." That's us, isn't it? We are zealous for the advancement of religion. "'Tis the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons." That's us. "And the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. This cause of error is the mainspring, or at least the main support of all the rest. Till this disease is cured, medicines are in vain applied to heal other diseases. Pride is much more difficultly discerned than any other corruption. for that reason that the nature of it does very much consist in a person's having too high a thought of himself. But no wonder that he that has too high a thought of himself don't know it. And I think that's poor English, but doesn't know it. For he necessarily thinks that the opinion he has of himself is what he has just grounds for, of course, and therefore not too high. We don't think too highly of ourselves. We think we're justified in what we think of ourselves. The heart is so deceitful and unsearchable, and nothing in the world as it is in this matter, and there is no sin in the world that men are so confident in and so difficulty convinced of. The very nature of it is to work self-confidence and drive away humility. Folks, by way of introduction this evening, I submit to you that pride is a problem. It's a problem for every one of us. It's a problem for me. And it is a problem that has been a problem since the fall of Satan and since the fall of man in the garden. And this evening in Daniel chapter 4, the fall of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You see, Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Satan, man in the garden, Nebuchadnezzar, and it threatens us as well. Daniel chapter 4 offers a terrific case study for us on the subject of pride from the life of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this evening I've titled my message simply, The Price of Pride. Let's pause for prayer. O great God of highest heaven, I trust that you may find us to have a lowly heart this evening. And in humility, as we bow our heads before you, we acknowledge that you are the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and we are finite creatures. I pray, Lord, that you would root out all pride that exists within us. Lord, forgive us for that sin. And Lord, as you have said that you resist the proud, but you are gracious and merciful to the humble, I pray that that might be our testimony this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 4, the beginning of Daniel 4, actually marks the end of the story, for it's a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar wrote after he paid a terribly high price for his pride. Look at Daniel 4, beginning in verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's stop there. These early verses make me think of Daniel chapter 3. Because Daniel 4, verse number 1, Nebuchadnezzar addresses this letter to the very same group of people that he commanded to bow to his great image. Back in chapter 3, verse number 4, if you compare chapter 4, verse 1 with chapter 3, verse number 4, Nebuchadnezzar is addressing peoples, nations, and languages. However, in this case, in chapter 4, verse 1, he doesn't command everyone everywhere to worship a great image, but rather he praises a great God, the Most High God, in verse number 2. These early verses also make me think of Daniel chapter 3 because in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, as I just read, Nebuchadnezzar references signs and wonders. It makes me think of Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace. However, in chapter 4, verse 2, he qualifies those signs and wonders as the signs and wonders that the Most High God had worked for him. And Nebuchadnezzar is declaring to everyone within the reach of his proclamation that the Most High God, the most holy and high God, did a direct work in him and with him and for him there in Daniel 4, verse number 2. You see, folks, it is one thing for us to watch God work in the lives of other people. It's one thing for us to hear the stories of God's work in others' lives, to appreciate their testimonies about what God has done for them, but it's a completely different thing when God works directly in your mind and in your heart, in your life, when you have a personal testimony of what God has taught you or how he has changed you or what he has done for you, then the impact is so much greater. And so King Nebuchadnezzar drafts a letter to all the people everywhere to hear his personal testimony, what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Look at verse number 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I love going home because at home I can rest and flourishing in my palace. Isn't that what we all want? Maybe you don't have a palace. Maybe you only have a house. Maybe you can only rest in your house, but King Nebuchadnezzar is flourishing in his palace, and he saw a dream which made me afraid, he said, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. You're kidding. Isn't this deja vu all over again? Back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar suffered some dreams that troubled him. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God in him, is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. This evening I propose, number one, that the grace of God, it is the grace of God to trouble us. Number one, it is the grace of God to trouble us. And what do I mean by that? You might jot in the margin there, Proverbs 10, verse number 4, says that the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Let me restate that, Proverbs 10, verse number 4, the wicked in his proud countenance, his haughty look, his arrogance, his hubris, his audacity, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. When life is going well and all is well, we don't think on God because we don't need God. And so God, in his grace, may trouble us, may shake us up a bit in order to get our attention and turn us back to himself. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was a bad dream. In our case, it may be a car accident or a grave diagnosis or perhaps a devastating relationship or a financial reversal or perhaps some other unusual circumstance that jars our sensibilities and reminds us that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If I might borrow from the language that Jesus used in his letter to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. We proudly boast that we're rich. We become wealthy. We have need of nothing. And so it takes God's grace, his divine discipline, to remind us that we are not all that. In Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist admitted, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Again, in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Folks, I would argue this evening that it is God's grace to trouble us. It is God's grace, maybe, to discipline us. It is God's grace to interrupt the smooth sailing with some rough water so that we might think on him. If we are living large on our own, boasting and bragging of all that we have accomplished, as Nebuchadnezzar will, then we don't need to consider God. Let's keep reading in verse number 10. This is an extended portion of scripture, and I'm often tempted to read quickly, but allow me to read deliberately as Nebuchadnezzar is reciting the trouble that God caused him. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. It reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, "Thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit, lest the beast let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar," that's Daniel, "declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." In verse 19, the Bible says that Daniel was astonished. Do not misunderstand that to mean that Daniel was impressed, but rather that Daniel was appalled, I think is how the New American Standard translates that. Verse 19 says that now Daniel is the one who is troubled. Daniel is appalled, or he is dismayed and troubled, because God gave Daniel an understanding of the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I actually am inclined to think that Nebuchadnezzar understood the general idea of his dream as well before he asked Daniel to interpret it, because in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar was always the primary subject. He was the central figure. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in that large statue, or that great image. Here in Daniel 4, he is the tree. And as we were reading the text, I think that perhaps you caught where we were at one point talking about this tree, and then we were talking about he, or this man. And so just as the great image with the head of gold in chapter 2, so also now the great tree in chapter 4 gets cut down. The great image in chapter 2, the great tree in chapter 4 gets taken down. Let's continue reading in verse number 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. He was troubled, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concerning those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home,'" verse 22, "'it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king.'" Verse 25, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And as much as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Can underscore that. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. I've suggested that it's the grace of God to trouble us. Let me suggest number two. It is the mercy of God to show us our sin. It is the mercy of God to show us our sin. How awkward and uncomfortable is it when you are eating a fancy dinner? Let's say you're out with the boss. Let's say you're having dinner with the boss, and it's an important dinner because he is interviewing you for an important job promotion. Your boss wants to make you his next vice president, and the meal has been served, and it looks great. It is chicken linguine smothered in Alfredo sauce with a generous portion of steamed and buttered vegetables on the side with a Caesar salad and fresh bread. And you're famished, and so you look down at that plate, and you have three or four forks on this side and a couple knives on this side. And have you been there? And you don't know just exactly what to do with all the fancy silverware, but you dive into that meal, and a few minutes later, your wife is kicking you under the table to get your attention. And so you look up from that meal, and she is trying to tell you something by frantically rubbing her chin. What is she saying to you? She's saying, there's something on your face. She's saying, don't be a barbarian. Use a napkin. There's sauce on your face, right? Why is she doing that? Because she's merciful to you, and she doesn't want you to spend the rest of the dinner in front of your boss with food on your face. That may or may not have ever happened in my life. But is everything okay, hon? Am I good? Okay. It's her mercy to show us what's wrong. And at first it may seem cruel of God to show us our sin. Yet when God holds up the mirror of his word to show us that there is something on our face, it is his mercy and kindness for giving us an opportunity to break off our sin. Verse 27, to repent and turn away from our sin, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, the sin of pride. The amazing thing to me is that at the end of verse 27, it's the possibility that God would be merciful and extend Nebuchadnezzar prosperity in his reign if he turned from his sin. Thank you, God, for showing me my sin so that I can make it right. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. Look at Daniel 4, verse number 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" If he could, he would have put a bumper sticker on his car. If he would, he would have put a post on his Facebook wall. Everyone, look at my life and all that I have and all that I've done. And in his commentary in the book of Daniel, John Wickham explains some of the grandeur of ancient Babylon. Listen to this. Evidently, archaeologists have uncovered much of the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The city was protected by a system of great double walls. The outer line extending 10 miles around. The double walls were 25 feet thick with 40 feet between, a total of 260 towers, 160 feet apart. The city was dominated by a seven-story ziggurat, that's a step pyramid, 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct the tower. At the north end of the city was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. His throne room was 170 by 56 feet, having a triple gateway and a richly decorated facade of bricks. Stone arches supported the hanging gardens, which are now considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar is boasting and he's bragging of his city, the ancient Babylon. And I don't think that anyone would dispute the fact that Babylon was great. But look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Folks, the price that King Nebuchadnezzar paid for his pride in verse 30 and following was dramatic. I learned this week that there is a behavioral disorder called boanthropy, maybe, where one imagines oneself to be a cow or a bull, a bovine, and acts accordingly. It's also called lycanthropy, where a person believes he or she is an animal, like a wolf, and behaves like an animal. I think this was more than a psychological disorder. I think this was the judgment of God. Certainly the physiological changes that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. One commentator wrote, "The one who refused to honor God's glory loses his own glory. Refusing to share what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart has been spiritually and inwardly bestial." And we might react to this as some cruel and unusual punishment for God to do this. But what does the Bible say in Proverbs 16, 18? "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And so I would add, number three, it is the righteousness of God to humble us. It is the grace of God to trouble us. It is the mercy of God to show us our sin. It is the righteousness of God. It is right for him to humble us. You might want to note 1 Peter 5, verse number 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time." Or James 4, verse 6 and 10, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so, at long last, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes turned from looking at the ground as an animal, as a beast of the field, to looking up to heaven. Verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. There's a short phrase at the beginning of verse 36 that I think provides some insight for us. The restoration of Nebuchadnezzar in the end was after looking up to heaven, that's in verse 34, and there in verse 36, after his reason returned to him. It would be 13 years later that Daniel, or Belteshazzar, would explain the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar if you turn the page to chapter 5, verse 21. Belteshazzar, or Daniel, speaking to Belshazzar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors, says that Nebuchadnezzar was insane, Daniel 5, verses 21 and 22, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this history. One of the problems with pride is that in our pride, we don't reason rightly. And perhaps even our pride drives us insane. On a human level, we think too highly of ourselves and then get depressed if someone else's life on social media is better than our life, right? But the price of our pride isn't just human feelings of compare and despair. The superiority or the inferiority. The price of our pride and the biggest problem with our pride is that in our pride it sets us against God. Folks, of all of the sin that we may commit, most of us think of pride as the respectable sin, right? We don't commit adultery, we don't commit murder. Or what do I always say? We don't drink, smoke, chew, go with girls that do, right? It's been a while since I've said that. Pride is one of those respectable sins, but it is the sin of pride that caused Satan to fall, that caused Adam and Eve to fall, that caused Nebuchadnezzar to fall. It's the pride of life, and it sets us against God. The Bible says in Proverbs 6, verse 17, that God hates a proud look. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse number 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. As is recorded in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. He could think clearly because he could see clearly. And he saw and understood that the God of heaven, he is God. And he is the one who does whatever he chooses to do. His kingdom, his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And may we be careful in our modern Western culture not to lift ourselves up in pride, but humbly thank the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. God, please forgive us for our heart of pride. Forgive us, Lord, for a haughty look, for a spirit of arrogance. Lord, forgive us for our self-sufficiency. Forgive us for our self-promotion. Lord, we recognize that you are the great God of heaven. And we marvel that you would ever occupy our lowly hearts. What is man that you would be mindful of us? But yet in your mercy, in your grace, in your righteousness, you have chosen to do so. I pray, God, that you would find us to walk humbly with you. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.